We are continuing our summer series, which is a summer of palms. No, it's not. It's a summer of psalms. A summer of palms would be your holidays, but this is a summer of psalms. If you would like to, if you have a Bible, if you'd like to turn to Psalm 84. If you don't have a Bible and you would like one, would you raise your hand and someone will instantly scuttle across and... in your palm. If by any chance you don't own a Bible, you're more than welcome to keep it, because we feel that every household should have a Bible. It's the book that will bless you most, frankly. You can have a lot of books on your shelf. This is the one that's changed most lives. It's also the one that's sold most copies of all books at all times. Psalms is something of a difficult subject. I've called this Looking Into God's House. The reason for that will become evident. Psalms is a difficult book. If you read it like you would perhaps Romans or Proverbs, other books like that. Romans, for instance, is chiefly laying out doctrine. Psalms doesn't do that. Psalms neither gives instruction specifically, even though you can get instruction from it.
John, can we just interrupt? Your mic is very loose. It's
right. Can you just come and adjust it for me? Move. That's not possible. Oh, we got the right clicker there.
And you're not clipped to the collar.
Oh, for goodness sake.
Now don't move.
I'll just keep clicking. The word psalms in Hebrew, Tehillim, means praise, or in the Greek psalms means praise songs. And I don't know whether you've ever been at a prayer meeting and you think, this could do with a little bit of stirring up. I know where I'll get some praise. I know where I get some encouragement. You turn up Psalms and you think to yourself, O Lord, the God of vengeance, let your glorious justice shine forth. And perhaps you hear yourself declaim that in a Brian Blessed type voice before you think, that ain't very encouraging. As one writer put it, this is in Philip Yancey's very helpful book on the subject of that and many other things about the Bible that Jesus read. A man of the name John S. Mogbab, which his name you can't invent really, is it? If the Psalms have been a source of spiritual instruction and consolation for many seekers, they have also filled others with discomfort and bewilderment. There is an untidiness, a turbulence, an undertow of mystery in these ancient prayers. So why are they there? Why are they there? And why do we find ourselves, if we read Psalms, you find yourself on a roller coaster of emotion? One thing is, they're man to God. That's one thing that's almost exclusively sets that book apart from most of the parts of the rest of the Bible. They're man to God. They're not God to man. Even though there's prophecy in there, strong prophecy, even though you can get instruction from them, they are man speaking to God. They deal in true feelings. They don't shy away from grief. They don't shy away from anger. So better than using Psalms as a book of encouragement, we might say they're a book of life experience. And the third thing is, quite surprisingly, that even though these Psalms might seem quite personal, bearing the soul, you know, almost like the heart crying out to God, they're made for public use. Almost exclusively, if not entirely exclusively, for public use. There are many writers. Moses wrote one, possibly two, Psalm 90, possibly 91. That's a Jewish tradition that he also wrote 91 after 90, Psalm 90. David wrote, I think, in something like 40 Psalms. I think I'm right in that, but I'm not too sure of that. The sons of Korah wrote something like 20 to 25 psalms. Asaph, another writer. And there are many psalms written by unknown authors. Let's read the psalm then. 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of heaven's armies. I long, yes, I faint with longing to enter the courts of the Lord. With my whole being, body and soul, I will shout joyfully to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow builds her nest and raises her young at a place near your altar. O Lord of heaven's armies, my King and my God, what joy for those who can live in your house, always singing your praises. What joy for those whose strength comes from the Lord, who have set their minds on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. When they walk through the valley of weeping, in some translations the valley of Baca, which may mean a tree that grows in dry places. Some think it's a mulberry, but certainly a dry place normally. It will become a place of refreshing springs. The autumn rains will clothe it with blessing. They will continue to grow stronger, and each of them will appear before God in Jerusalem. O Lord, God of heaven's armies, hear my prayer. Listen, O God of Jacob. O God, look with favour upon the King, our shield. Show favour to your anointed one. A single day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a gatekeeper in the house of my God than to live the good life in the homes of the wicked. For the Lord is our sun and our shield. He gives grace and glory. The Lord will withhold no good thing from those who do what is right. O Lord of heaven's armies, what joy for those who trust you. And what I omitted to say is the pre-introduction, which says, at the beginning of 84, for the choir director, a psalm of the descendants of Korah to be accompanied by stringed instruments. The stringed instruments, it's thought, may have been a lyre or a harp that David won or stole from the Philistines. But that's just interest. There's a lot of parallels that I find in this. A little bit of history first. The sons of Korah, mentioned a lot throughout the Bible. Do you know who they were? Just by a show of hands. Do you need prayer there? Yeah, that's great. Enjoy your trip. Steve knows. Anyone else know? It's quite interesting when you read the psalm. Well done, Andrew. The sons of Korah were descendants of Korah, a man in the Old Testament, in the time of Moses, who challenged Moses. He set up a rebellion against Moses. Really, what he was saying was, Moses, you don't hear from God. He was annoyed, it seems, or angry that only the Levites were chosen to serve God, which is strange, he being of the tribe of Levi. And Korah had a problem with some of those rules because they were very arduous. So he challenged Moses. He gathered together a number of people, two families particularly, i.e. clans, joined him, and 200, we don't know if they're 200 others or 200 of those families, and eventually Moses had to deal with it. So God said to Moses, call them together, get them to offer burn me incense before me, but make sure that all the rest of the nation of Israel keep away from them. So Moses did this, and he made a declaration. He said to Korah, if you die by anything other than miraculous means today, I don't hear from God. That's a bit like Elijah, isn't it? Pouring water on that sacrifice on the mountaintop and saying, you know, my God's much greater. I'll do everything I can to prove that, you know, so that if God comes, it's got to be miraculous. That's what Moses did. He said, if you die by any other means than a miracle today, then I'm not speaking from God. When you think of that, it's quite a dramatic thing for Moses to say, but a dramatic challenge for Korah to say. Now, I wonder if you ever put yourself in the place of Korah. He wasn't necessarily a bad man. He was known to be prophetic, so the Jewish tradition goes. He was certainly a man of good repute in that he gathered other families to him. Can you see yourself in that situation? Doesn't that bring the point right home? This isn't a thoroughly black man through and through. This isn't a man who is, wherever you cut him, evil. He's not evil as such, but he has not listened to the Spirit about Moses. Moses, after saying this, the ground opens up and swallows him. It says the ground swallows them up. Two families and all their descendants All their children, wives, and everything are swallowed up. Korah is also swallowed up. Fire descends and burns up those who are offering incense. Now, there's a sacrifice for you that they didn't expect. They were the sacrifice. It's written that Korah's sons did not perish with him. Now, we don't know why. Again, there is a tradition that, or an understanding that either they repented of their rebellion, or they saw that their father, or forebear, if they were grandchildren, whatever, was in the wrong and never joined in with his rebellion. Either way, they were still allowed, it would seem, to fulfill their priestly duties, their Levitical duties in looking after parts of the tabernacle. But it also seems that they had slightly more lowly tasks, whether then after or whether from before. And one of the things that we find about them is that they were gatekeepers in the temple. Now, it seems to be that that was about David's era. We don't also know when this psalm was written. It seems possible that it was in David's era. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, there's a name to conjure with this. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the 19th, early 20th century preacher, said that he thought the psalm was Davidic in nature, if not written by David. And when you read it, you can certainly see that heart. You know, when God says, in David I have found a man after my own heart, you can see that in this psalm. When I read that psalm, I thought, how much can I identify with it? And I was challenged. I was challenged. And yet David, it rings of David's heart. Whether it was David, or whether it was, as said at the top, written by the sons of Korah, either one or a group of them, we don't know. It's either written by them or for them, either for them to perform under the instruction of the music director, or by them, probably also to perform. Either way, I'm stretching a point here, it's possible, maybe even likely, that it was written about that era when David was around. I think so. The Korahites, the sons of Korah, were favourites of his. Some of them were warriors. Obviously, I doubt that they were fulfilling Levitical duties at the time. Probably not thereafter because of the spilling of blood, but they achieved great renown in David's battles. And that you can find in Chronicles. And that's 1 Chronicles 12, verse 6. It mentions the Korahites. It also mentions about them being gatekeepers there as well. So there you have somebody who is possibly a warrior. I think unlikely. I think that the songwriter would have been somebody fulfilling his Levitical duties. That's me putting that forward as a suggestion. The way the psalm's written would indicate that the person who wrote it was probably a doorkeeper, I think, but I'm not stating it as fact. It just seems to me that that's the whole psalm reads of someone who's standing outside, looking in, a gatekeeper with a duty to perform, an honourable and important duty, but he can't go in. He must be somebody who's familiar with the running of the temple. He must be somebody who's there looking to see those birds nesting at the altar. He sees and he experiences a delight in the place where God is. Looking in, he experiences that delight. I mean, it's more than just rhetoric that he utters there in those first verses. How lovely is your dwelling place. O Lord of heaven's armies, I long, yes, I faint with longing to enter the courts of the Lord. All that seems to fit with somebody who is deeply involved with the running of that tabernacle, the place of worship, but can't enter into the Holy of Holies, because only the priests could do that. And the priests were always from Aaron's line. When Jesus in Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, is related as Mark 24, verses 44 to 49, Jesus is on the cross. When Jesus is just at the point of death, it says that the curtain of the temple was ripped from top to bottom, not bottom to top, but top to bottom, as though giant hands had reached out from heaven, grasped that thick, wadded curtain, and just torn it apart with the expression, we're not going to need that anymore. So the Holy of Holies, the place where only the priest could go before, Jesus, by his death and resurrection, made a way in for us. We could enter in there. So where the doorkeeper had to look in and could see a shadow of the glory of God, we enter right into his presence. The death of the Son has enabled us to walk right in to the presence of the Father. I don't think we can ever really grasp that. But we can spend a lifetime and eternity exploring it. This is no small thing, is it? No small thing. A little bit of more history. If this psalm was written during David's reign as king, there would have been two tabernacles. Did you know that? One, the tabernacle that Moses had made under instruction from God, which was based at Gibeon. And one in Zion that David provided. Now the story runs like this. Before David came on the scene, when Samuel, the judge, as he's known, was fairly young, there was a battle with the Philistines. It's always with the Philistines in those days. They were the evil guys. They were always trying to... They were always defeating the people of Israel. They were a pain. So, the Israelites, the Jews, thought, we'll take the Ark of God. He can't be defeated, we'll take that to battle with us. So they did, they took it. And God was so angry with them that he allowed his Ark to be captured. The Philistines captured it, they took it to the temple of Dagon, their god. And when they came in the morning, I'm sure full of jubilation, thinking we've captured their god too, we've got two gods now. They found their god face forwards down in front of him. So they put him back up. Never choose a god that you have to help to his feet. The following morning, he's down there again and he's broken in pieces. Eventually, having passed the Ark of the Covenant from city to city, and each city getting afflicted by plague and disaster, the Philistines put it in a cart with two newly carved heifers. They leave the calves in a stall and they say, well, let's see which way it'll go. That would be a sign. Which way God was this powerful God want to go? Where does he want to go? And the two newly carved heifers leave their calves and walk off back to Jerusalem. The tabernacle then spends the next good many years in a farm. And I often wonder at that point, what did they do with it? These farmers, what did they do with it? Did they put it in the parlour? You know, if you could imagine it as being a modern house. Did they then shut the door and say, well, can't go in there now. What do we do? We'll have to get the guests round to another place. Or did they put it in the kitchen? Or did they build a special place for it? What did they do? But 70 years from the point when they took the ark to battle to when David said, Lord, I want to bring it back. And he did so. For 70 years, there was no glory. The glory of God was absent from the tabernacle. We call it the Shekinah glory. Shekinah is not a word found in the Bible at that point. It's something that the rabbis added later. What Shekinah means is dwelling or settling. So it's the settled glory of God. It's as though God has said, I will put my glory in a certain place. And there he is now. Because God obviously can't be squashed into one place. But ever since the children of Israel came out of the promised land, they knew the glory of God, either in the pillar of fire or the pillar of cloud, and then in the Shekinah glory, as we call it, in the Holy of Holies, where only the priest, the high priest, could go, and where only the priest could minister. For 70 years, Israel was without that glory. Can you imagine that? To have known the glory of God and to be without it for a lifetime. David builds a new ark on the hill Zion outside Jerusalem, part of Jerusalem, and he brings the ark back with great pomp and ceremony and lots of sacrifice. He then instigates 24-hour praise and worship in the temple, of which he chose certain people to be a part of it. And there are various singers that he chose, a man called He-Man, who wasn't an actor, he was a singer. He-Man. Another one called Ethan. When I think of Ethan, I always think of Mission Impossible.
Ethan.
And various others he chose as well to sing. And he chose some of the Korahites, sons of Korah. What a thing. What a step from punishment for rebellion. And they must have known about their father because they would have been taught this. They must have known about their forebear. They must have known the great depth of sin that he bore. So therefore, they must have been aware that the duties that they carried out were evidence of God's great grace. We also are recipients of God's great grace. I'm a bit out of time with these. The thing about having a desire, as these people did, to stay in God's presence, is often we can find ourselves without that desire, can't we? We can find ourselves looking at a psalmist like this and thinking, they didn't have the benefits of knowing that they could walk straight into the Father's presence. And yet we find ourselves not accepting, not believing that it's of worth. We find ourselves not dealing with it with reverence and awe. But there's good news. And those of you who know about it will know that in Ezekiel, God speaking through Ezekiel said this, "And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." The Holy Spirit in us not only convicts us of sin, but he helps us to fulfill the laws that God demands of us. He makes it not a law, but a joy. He replaces legalism with love, if you like. A desire to do it. A desire from our innermost being. God the Holy Spirit not only does that, but he comes and indwells us. The other thing that we note with the psalm is that the psalmist sees that even the sparrow is not brushed aside by God. If the sparrow was there under the altar, they must have watched it building its nest and thought, is he going to swat it to keep his altar pure? We don't know whether it's on the altar or close by, but they must have watched to see what would happen, and they saw that it flourished and brought up its young. When Jesus died for us, as it says in John 6, verse 37, Jesus said this just before his death. He said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever," that's not just before his death, that's way before his death, "and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." There is an open door for any. And I often say, to get a gasp on Alpha, if Hitler in the bunker had got on his knees and truly repented and asked Jesus into his life as Lord and Saviour, he will be in heaven. What do you think about that? That's not fair, is it? When people say God's fair, that's not fair. But yet, that's the case. No one is too sinful. No one is too poor. No one is too unhealthy to be outcast. All are welcomed in. Then there's another section of that psalm that deals, it's almost like a drift off from that first bit where the psalmist is enraptured with the love and the glory of God. And it's almost as though he can see pilgrims coming towards Zion. And he starts to say it. What joy for those whose strength comes from the Lord, who set their minds on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. When they walk through the valley of weeping, it will become a place of refreshing springs. The autumn rains clothe it with blessing. It was a real valley, as far as we know. It was dry. It was not probably a place that you would choose to go unless you had to. And yet when they went through it with joy because of the destination. When we go through trials and troubles, we can go through it with joy. We really can. Not because we are in some way dismissive of our troubles. Far be it. We go through real troubles, yet we know where we're going. We've got an eternal destination. Do not let your hearts be troubled, in John 14, says Jesus. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Does that make your heart sing? Does that make your heart sing, the fact that you will one day, if you take Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, if you repent of your lifestyle of selfishness rather than God-wardness, you'll have eternity with him. And as you get closer to Jesus, you develop your relationship with him, there is a greater desire to be with him. The psalmist says even a taste was worth 1,000 days elsewhere. Even a taste, just the tiniest bit. He must have looked in there and thought, we had 70 years without the Shekinah glory. And he's just looking in. And perhaps when the curtains brushed aside and the priest went through, and I'm not sure how that new tabernacle was laid out. I'm sure it's possible to find out. I couldn't. But maybe he saw, whoa, the glory of God. He would certainly have seen the priest's face is shining. He would certainly have heard the buzz of gossip. He would certainly have known the joy of worship, because he would probably have been involved in that worship. 24 hours of singing, prayer, exhortation, with interludes of perhaps spontaneous, extemporaneous singing. Maybe, I don't know, did they sing in tongues in those days? You read nothing of it, but did they? Was it like Dale's Bible Week used to be? They used to produce tapes of Dale's Bible Week, and at the end part of each tape was singing in tongues, just singing to God. And I, before I was a Christian, my brother played me this tape, and I heard the singing, and I said, wow, what's that? That's really great. Did they have that? Did the psalmist see that? We have something far greater. We have Jesus, our greatest treasure. Perhaps you're familiar with Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. Then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. There was nothing too much for him to pay. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. When we meet Jesus, the King of heaven, nothing's too much to pay. But let's face it, we can lose that in life, can't we? We can lose that. In conclusion, there's one thing we can do about this. We can pray, we can worship, we can spend time, we can invest time getting closer to Jesus, getting to know him better. There is something about that. When we turn to Jesus, he rushes towards us. Have you ever experienced that? I have. I can have been perhaps in dry places, I can have been far away, I can have sinned. I turn to him, I repent, and he rushes towards me. There's no hesitation in him. There's no, like I am sometimes with my children, because I'm a sinful parent, of waiting till you really know how you've offended me. There's nothing of that in Jesus. He turns and he rushes towards us. Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's our destination. We've got the beauty and glory of knowing Jesus here and now. And there is greater measure to be known, greater to be known of him now. We're no longer restricted to visiting a temple at certain times and places, in a certain place. We've become the temple. We're the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit lives in us. We're a temple. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that glorious? With your old, feeble, tired, healthy, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit if you're born again. There's an experience of that Shekinah glory in our hearts. That glory of God that we can know in greater measure if we want to. What you have now is not all there is to have. I remember a preacher coming to, when I was in the Strip Baptist Chapel, and I'd become a Christian, and I was reading the Bible avidly, and I was frustrated between what I read on the page and what I saw in the chapel, and a preacher came. I had no reason to expect that he might have been anything other than the norm, which was good, solid, down-to-earth, dry-as-dust teaching. Like porridge, really, mostly. Some of them were a bit more lively, some of them used to shout a bit. This bloke came and he preached. We shouldn't have been there. We should have been at my brother's wedding. We couldn't get there. The car kept breaking down. In the end, we turned back. And my mum still mentions it as a turning point in her Christian life. And he preached about the Holy Spirit. And at the end of his sermon, he closed his Bible with a snap. And he said, "It's all there in my Bible. I don't know what you believe, but if there's more to be had, I want it." Would you stand and let's pray.